Shall we pray? Our Holy Father, may the abundance of thy holiness and righteousness overwhelm us and flood over us as the rushing stream. And may we be made fit to be the subjects of thy kingdom. And may our obedience to thy ways and to thy precepts find favor in thy sight through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from the book of Isaiah, the 2nd chapter. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war any more. May the hearing of this word be a blessing to each one of us. Will you pray with me? Almighty God, in whom we live and from whom we would ever flee, grant us in this sanctuary an experience of inner quiet, of serenity, of peace. For we have been ambitious and overly eager in a noisy and troubled world. And now, as we ponder at the brink of a new day, we are afraid. Strengthen our faith. Save us from an acceptance of things unsound and untrue. And above all, give us a steadfast trust in those things worth man's believing, a deep and steady faith in those truths in which man shall not be shaken. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive our trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
The life of our whole community has been greatly enriched by the coming of this brother and friend for the special convocation series. We're most happy to welcome to our pulpit this morning, again for the 3rd and final of this series, Dr. Walter Harrelson of the Divinity School of Vanderbilt University, who will bring us this morning his lecture entitled, The Prophets and the Coming Rule of God. Dr. Harrelson, we are delighted to hear you, sir.
Goggins, colleagues, and friends, you say again how greatly I appreciate the hospitality I have received here and the opportunity to be with you for these lectures. We've been speaking about the way in which the divine rule is an active reality in the here and now. We have also to recognize that the Israelite prophets and the Israelite community generally had a variety of ways in which to express their conviction concerning what lay ahead in the purpose of God. Every people every community needs a hope, a goal, in light of which it lives and works. The several articles in Life magazine a year ago on our national purpose revealed, if the fact needed revealing, the thinness of meaning in the hopes which currently sustain and motivate most citizens of the United States. We seem most of all to want to keep what we have. It is as though our real prayer for the future is, please God, don't let someone upset the good life we have, the fine things which enrich our lives. We do want life's pace to slow down. We do want world tensions to ease. We're very anxious in these immediate days about the possibility of nuclear warfare. But in an affluent society, it is very hard to muster any great enthusiasms or to engender any profound hopes for the future. Even the dawning of the space age does not excite us much. It seems hard for many people to share the enthusiasm of some of our youth for rockets and space travel and the possibility of discovering forms of life on other planets. In particular, it is not at all evident that contemporary American Christians think much about the fulfillment of God's purpose for mankind and for the cosmos. We believe in heaven, most of us, in some fashion or other. We believe in eternal life. But do we believe at all that the various biblical visions of life's goal are important or to be taken seriously? What might such visions mean for us? Are they important? And this is not a rhetorical question. Let us take a look at the major features of these biblical pictures of the fulfillment of God's purpose in order to seek to answer some of these questions. The oldest of them are quite earthy. They are concerned with the establishment of a rich life for man on this earth. Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12, in the blessing of Jacob upon his sons, contains a blessing upon the son Judah, and verses 10 through 12 of this passage, which are an enigma to scholarship, although some recent scholars think they've solved the problem, they're still an enigma to me in some regards. This is one of the earliest of all of them. Here we are told that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until something or other happens. The Hebrew, ath ki yavo Shiloh, is awfully hard to make sense of, until he comes to Shiloh, but we don't know who the he is, or until Shiloh comes, which doesn't make too much sense. If we amend the text, we can get something like until his ruler comes, but we really don't quite know what to do with that piece of the verse, that phrase. One man has written an entire book on the subject, covering the history of its interpretation up to medieval times. He had planned two other volumes, but death took him before he completed the study. And we still don't really have the sort of adequate job done on the text that we need done. Professor Mowinkel thinks it's self-evidently clear what the text means. I don't. But I think the context fills in the general meaning of this phrase, because the passage goes on to say that when this man comes, he will bind his ass to the vine, his young ass, his purebred ass probably, to the young vine. This animal won't eat the vine, or if he does eat the vine, it won't matter a bit, because there are plenty more vines. And the one who comes will have teeth shining white from milk and eyes red from wine. This is not the favorite text of the WCTU. And of course, it would be absurd to say it means that the man's eyes will be bloodshot. What it means is that there will be this precious commodity wine in such abundance that a man may have it maybe twice a day, and that milk he can have morning and evening. Life, in other words, will not any longer be hard. The life of God's people will be rich and full and free. There will be abundance of blessing all around. The land of Palestine will be a veritable paradise. Another old statement of this hope puts the matter in more military terms, Numbers 24, where we hear about the star which is to arise from Jacob, whose coming will mean the shattering of all enmity against God's people and the establishment of peace under God's sovereign rule. A third statement of the hope, still quite old, appears in 2 Samuel 7 and again in slightly different form in 23, 2 Samuel 23. Here we learn that God has established a kingship with David, which will endure. God will see to it that the kingship of David does not depart, but that he provides through David and his descendants a center of authority in the world, so that the blessing of kingship and the peace and fertility which the king is supposed to guarantee for his people will continue whatever the changing circumstances. And the popular form of the old blessing hope, very much like Genesis 49, appears also in the last verses of the book of Amos, verses 13 through 15, where we hear about the plowman who plows and will overtake the reaper who is trying to get last year's crop off the field. And the mountains will drip with olive oil, and there will be honey in every crag in the mountains. Everyone will have all he needs to eat. It will be a blessed time when no one needs go to bed with gnawing hunger, when the richness of God's goodness is so clear, so unmistakable, that no one can doubt that God's purpose has come to its fulfillment. It's quite clear that these earthly hopes and material blessings are never forsaken by the biblical spokesman. Life is more than meat and drink, but life involves meat and drink. This materialistic element of the biblical hope is never abandoned in favor of some spiritual hope, not even in the New Testament. Biblical man could not describe the fulfillment of God's purpose apart from the conviction and the expression of that conviction that man's physical material needs would be met. This point needs to be underscored in a day when we can all too easily translate the biblical hope into spiritual ideals and goals which leave out of account man's bodily needs. Man does not live by bread alone, that stands firm, but man does live by bread. Another important strand of this general biblical hope centers upon Jerusalem. The establishment of the temple in Jerusalem led the Israelites to conceive of this city as the holy city, the center of the world, where God's presence was known in ways not characteristic of other holy places. In the future, Jerusalem was to be glorified, and the nations would bring their treasures to the city, acknowledging that God ruled from Zion. The Israelite prophets fashioned their own future hope out of these older traditional materials in large measure. They borrowed much of the imagery of the religious traditions of their neighbors as they amplified and elaborated the old traditions. But they gave very specific content to this future hope of Israel, content which has to be looked at a bit more closely. We've already pointed out that the closing verses of Amos speak of the return of paradise-like fruitfulness. These verses may or may not be from Amos himself. They could certainly be older than Amos, or contemporary with him, or they could be later than his day. They sound, to me, like a part of the prophet's own word, which, following upon his picture of the newness of the day that lies ahead, of the strangeness of God's divine judgment, could complement that picture with a picture of God's bringing to fulfillment his purpose of blessing for man. But it doesn't really matter so much, for my purposes at least, whether this passage comes from Amos or not. And so far as I can see, the scholarly grounds for arguing for or against the authenticity of the passage come out about equal. You can make the case either way. In the book of Zechariah, in some late passages, we hear this same refrain. We hear about a coming day when old men will sit in the streets safe from harm, when children will be able to play there and not be hurt. Now that will be a paradise. That will be a day which is very much hard to imagine. Each individual may sit under his fruit tree or under his vineyard and rest, enjoy himself, not just vegetating, but safe from marauders, from thieves, from murderers or invaders. Peace will prevail. We also hear about harmony in the natural order in a number of these passages. God will make a covenant with the beasts of the field and with the birds of the air. In the book of Hosea chapter 2, this reference is made, sometimes thought to be later than Hosea. The wolf will lie down with the lamb, and no one will be hurt by wild beasts. Isaiah 11, the latter verses. These general prophetic elements are no more than elaborations of the common biblical hope. They express faith, the Israelite faith, in the fulfillment of God's purpose for mankind. They speak of a day of security and peace which lies ahead, which awaits the world. God will usher in that day. The historical process moves forward to a goal when men and women and children will live the life intended for them by God. The curse laid upon the ground will be removed, and life will be rich and good and secure. The prophets take up and develop three distinct strains in this hope of Israel, however, and give to the general Israelite hope a very specific shape and character. God had chosen Israel and delivered her from Egyptian bondage, had led her through the wilderness and given her a good land. In the coming days, some of the prophets said, a new exodus would take place. That was the character of that new thing, as we've already seen. And God would lead his people anew into a renewed and transformed land of promise. He would be their God, living in intimate communion with them, providing by his presence the joy of fellowship in him, and seeking and seeing to their every need as a gracious shepherd and guide. This tradition appears in Hosea, and it appears very prominently in the second Isaiah. But it also has left its reminiscences in other parts of the prophetic literature. Another of these has to do with David. God had also chosen David, a man after his own heart. David had died, but God would raise up a new David, a new and faithful ruler who did the duties of a true king and provided God's rule as God had intended his appointed kings to rule. This tradition is found throughout the prophetic literature, but it appears most prominently in the Isaiah tradition, in 1st and 2nd Isaiah, in Micah, either from the original Micah or perhaps from a later time, and probably in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and in the later portions of the books of Zechariah, and in one phrase in Hosea. It's also prominent in certain psalms, for example, Psalm 89. And what it says is that a prince from David's line is to arise at the last day, who will establish justice and peace under God's sovereignty, bring wholeness to Israel's life, and be a blessing to the nations round about him. This figure is described sometimes in quite mysterious language. He is described sometimes as though he is a divine being provided by God, and thus the Old Testament evidence certainly warrants, to some degree at least, the efforts of Christians to see in these pictures the fulfillment of the divine work when Jesus, the king from David's line, appears. A third of these ways of describing the hope has to do with Jerusalem. God had chosen Jerusalem as the seat of his glory, as we saw above. Several of the prophets emphasized the place of Jerusalem in this coming day. For some of them, the old tradition of the nations bringing their treasures to Jerusalem and to the people of God is the dominant element. Israel's life is to be enriched at the expense of her neighbors. But the prophets, especially Isaiah, modify and enrich this old tradition. Zion is to be exalted as the highest of the mountains, towering above the other mountains of the earth. The nations will flow up to it, borne back to the center of life. Behind this picture in Isaiah 2 and 4, appearing also in Ezekiel 28 and in Isaiah 14 and in Psalm 46 and some other places, there's an old West Semitic tradition of creation, almost surely. The creation which God worked on the top of a high mountain, where the first man lived, in a city upon a great hill. From that city, from that high mountain, flowed all the waters of the earth to water and make fruitful the entire earth. In the last day, we're here being told, on the basis of Isaiah's adoption and transformation of this old story, the waters would bear the nations back to the source of the waters. This use of the verb to flow is, I think, intentional in the passage we heard read this morning. The nations will flow back to Zion. There God is to teach the nations his law, his Torah, his guidance, so that they can live in peace and in security. Weapons of warfare will be put to use for the service of man, for life, and man's enmity against his fellow man will come to an end. To be sure, these various traditions merge and overlap in the prophetic literature in a variety of ways. The Zion tradition and the David tradition quite clearly belong together in a sense and are not sharply to be separated from one another. The tradition of Israel's election and deliverance from Egypt also appears in relationship to the other two traditions. But it's a helpful thing, as a recent dissertation has shown, to look at them separately and to see that they do represent distinctive elements in the common Israelite picture of the future. Now, all of these traditions are reshaped, not created, by the prophets. They are reshaped out of a tradition that has kept them alive, and that tradition is the worship tradition of Israel. It is in the Israelite cult that the people have come to understand how God's blessing is here and now made available, and they have extrapolated from that here and now blessing as to how God will bring the future to pass. Certain schools of interpretation have maintained that the future hope of Israel first came into prominence after the Jerusalem cult was destroyed in 587. They have said, what need was there for the Israelite community to speak about a future king when they had their kings and they had their cult? What need was there to describe a transformation of life and blessing at the end so long as in the cult the cosmos itself could be renewed? I think this interpretation, helpful though it is not quite right. The celebration of the New Year's Day and the other festive acts did provide for the Israelite community a wonderful means by which to reaffirm the lordship of God over the cosmos. But it was not actually a matter of the renewal of the cosmos, the renewal of a dying earth. That idea is combated in the Old Testament, and especially combated by the prophets. Such a view fails to take account of the Israelite conviction from very early times that Yahweh was the sovereign Lord of the whole historical process. And to believe that the future is being shaped by an active God personally related to his people is to believe in the fulfillment of the divine purpose at some end. Israel was never able to say that this purpose of God had come to its fulfillment. Not even the second Isaiah goes this far, although he indicates that the community is on the brink of receiving the fulfillment of God's promise. His faith is still faith, however, not sight. So this general eschatology of the Bible, these pictures of the last day, did not first come into existence after Jerusalem had fallen. They are a part of the future hope of the community, given their definitive character by the prophets of Israel. The prophets were not apocalyptists. They looked for the realization of God's purpose at the end of the historical process as the culmination of the meaning of all history. They did not, as did the apocalyptists, normally think of the clashing of two ages, of a cosmic struggle between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. Now, apocalypticism does enter the biblical world. We don't know exactly when it first did, but it was almost surely sometime in the period of Persian dominance of the Judean community. Already the beginnings very likely have taken place in Babylonian exile. Popular Persian religion, not the exalted religion of Zoroaster or Zarathustra himself, produced a vision of history which in Israel took, under prophetic impetus, a fresh form. The straight apocalypse, of which we have many examples in intertestamental literature, the straight apocalypse is concerned to show how the great cosmic conflagration which awaits the world is a part of the death throes of the present evil age. It seeks to show how the new age, which is now being born, comes into desperate and deadly conflict with the old age. And as they clash, light is eventually triumphant over darkness, good over evil, and out of this collision of worlds emerges a new age, distinctively different from, radically different from, the old. The Old Testament and the New are influenced by these apocalyptical motifs. The New Testament in particular grants that the decisive time for man has come, and it can describe that time in terms of the old age which is dying and the new age which is being born in Jesus Christ. The cosmic struggle between light and darkness is transformed, however, in the New Testament into a picture of the reign of the risen and exalted Christ over the powers of the old age, which, though defeated, will not acknowledge their defeat and continue to wreak havoc in the world. Both the Old and the New Testaments present a view of the future in which calculations of the times is not prominent and is expressly prohibited in New Testament references. The old cultic way of renewing life has been transformed into a faith in God's coming renewal of all life. Yahweh's sending a true king after his own heart. Yahweh's exalting Jerusalem, the cult center, to the city of peace and blessing for both Israel and the nations. Old Testament apocalyptical motifs never throw off center the Old Testament conviction that in the historical process and as the culmination of that process comes the fulfillment of the divine purpose in this world. In the New Testament, the prophetic hope is declared to have been realized in Jesus Christ. Israel, God's chosen people, is now entering into the promise made to her forefathers. For the sons of Israel now have their ranks swelled by the Gentiles. The Old Testament literature never quite settled the question of the status of the foreign peoples at the end time. In some of the prophetic texts, emphasis falls upon Israel's enjoying the treasures of the nations, as we've seen, as these nations submit to the rule of God. The other view expressed most clearly by the second Isaiah, but also found in the passage we read this morning, is that the nations will learn who their real God is through Israel. Israel will be the instrument of their coming to know who rules as Lord over the world. It is not certain, at least to me it is not certain, that this meant the conversion of the nations to faith in Yahweh and entrance into the covenant community. It seems more likely that, as 2 Isaiah puts it in chapter 49, Israel remained the covenant for the nations. The prophet says, in the name of God, I am giving you as a berith am. I'm giving you as a covenant to the nation, to the nations we have to read there. And that means, I think, that the community remains the mediator of God's salvation. The nations did not, for the Old Testament world, lose their character as foreign nations, but they were to draw new life and blessing from God through Israel. The New Testament, however, insists that the distinction between Israel and the nations is different than that described in the Old Testament. A son of Israel is the incarnate Son of God. The victory won in Christ is a cosmic victory, not a victory for Israel, not a victory in Israel. Its blessings extend to Jew and Gentile alike without basic distinction. Jesus Christ rules now as Lord over the whole world. The triumph of God of which the prophet spoke has become fact for eyes of faith to behold. Life, peace, blessing, the security in God's presence, which the prophets had longed for and described, are even now extended to all the human family. The whole earth is summoned to acknowledge its Lord and to live in joy and freedom under his kingship. The emphasis upon the fact of salvation in Jesus Christ is extremely prominent in the New Testament. Men and women are not only to wait and hope for salvation. They are to live now in the power of Christ's real triumph. But the emphasis upon the future also remains strong. Christ's triumph is that of the suffering servant. His throne is both the cross outside Jerusalem and the exalted seat at God's right hand. Christ's victory shows itself in weakness and defeat, in humiliation and death, as well as in glorious exaltation. The path of exaltation leads into the very jaws of death, even though death has been finally done to death in Christ's death. For what then do New Testament Christians hope? They hope, as I see the picture, for the public display of God's victory to the ends of the earth, just as had the prophets before them. They look for the day when sin and sickness and pain and anxiety and complacency and pride and bitterness and distortion of life will be no more. This is not a hope which negates the reality of the salvation already accomplished in Christ. It is not intended that this hope should enable men and women to refuse to live in joy and freedom under the sovereign Christ who has given salvation to them. It is intended to make clear that God's triumph over all of life is real, historical, and certain. It will be made clear that this hope, this faith in Christ is real. A day lies ahead when men will walk by sight as well as by faith. Men will live in the divine presence, fulfilling the full role entrusted to them by him who had created them. New things lie ahead for the Christian. And the chief new thing is that he will see God as he is and live in his presence. All will do so. All will stand before God's judgment seat. All will have some consummation of their lives in ways appropriate to the lives by the triumphant God whose triumph will be public and complete. So the notions of a cataclysmic destruction of the world, of the cosmos, and the restoration of a new world, along with the calculations of when this is to happen, and the readiness to wait upon God with folded hands until it does. All these things do not belong to the heart of biblical faith. These are only vestiges of an old apocalypticism insofar as they appear in the Bible at all. But the Bible does speak of a future in which God's triumph will be unmistakable and visible for all eyes to see. To use the Old Testament imagery and that of the apocalypse, the book of Revelation, Jerusalem comes down from heaven upon a transformed earth. Kings and princes go in and out of Jerusalem, the center of the earth. Healing waters flow forth from the city. Death and darkness and sin and sickness are abolished. God rules triumphant over a restored humanity. This summary statement in the book of Revelation shows how the old prophetic motifs continue to live in the Christian community, and how the Christian community has reshaped popular apocalyptical literature as well as some of the prophetic literature in order to give full and prominent place to the historical work of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. But now we come to the most difficult question. Do we believe these pictures of God's coming rule to be true? Or to put the issue differently, are we helped by them? Do they communicate any real meaning to us? It's easy enough to say the Bible says so and I accept the Bible. But that is just to lay aside the question and to take our ease. Biblical writers and spokesmen, as we tried to say in the first lecture, struggled with the divine word. They had to fight for the faith they affirm. We too must fight. We too must say honestly what these visions mean or do not mean. I think we can recognize that it would be good if we could believe them. The communist faith today has taken up large chunks of this biblical imagery and fashioned, with the help of other materials, a philosophy of history and a religious faith of compelling power for millions. History is a living reality. The economic forces are operative to accomplish their purpose. Life is moving forward to a goal, inevitably and surely, says the communist faith. This goal will mean peace and blessing for the whole world. Each will receive what he needs and will contribute to the common good what he is able to contribute. Warfare will be at an end. Oppressive government will vanish. The state itself will wither away, and all class and other distinctions will vanish. The earth will produce abundantly. The forces of nature will be controlled to serve man. And we must struggle, says the communist faith. We must struggle that this day comes soon, that those forces which vainly attempt to stay the dawn of the millennium be removed from the sea. Yet our struggle does not create the new day. History creates the new day. The victory is sure and inevitable, and we are being carried forward by the historical process to the dawning day of victory. When Mr. Khrushchev described in the United Nations this distorted biblical vision of the future, I must say that my hearing of the translator's words brought a thrill to my heart, because this was the story of my faith. This was the faith of the Christian community and of Judaism at its truest. This was the faith that the living God was bringing to pass his purposes for the whole of the earth, transforming a twisted and distorted earth into what it had been intended to be. The communist distortion and perversion go very far. Communism, with its sacred scriptures, its priesthood, its worldview, its cultic practices, its God, and its eschatology, is a Christian heresy. And there is power in the vision of life's meaning, in the future that man has under this historical determinism and economic determinism. There is power here which millions upon millions of people today find so compelling that they can hardly escape it. It's not just that the communists offer them things and don't ask things in return. It's that the communists have a vision of where life is going. And what do we have, we who call ourselves Christians? Western democracies can speak about freedom, about democracy, about the possibilities of feeding more people through technology, about self-determination of peoples. We can struggle to keep the peace, trying to avoid threats to the existence of our way of life, our nations, our goods. Once it was possible for Christian people in the West to say that the whole historical process is in God's hands, that he is directing it to its appointed goals, his appointed goals, and that nothing will prevent his realization of his sovereign purpose. Nations rise and fall, but the sure purpose of God for history stands. In Jesus Christ, an earnest, a foretaste of that public rule of God over the cosmos is already ours, we could say. We are to live, therefore, in unswerving faith and allegiance to the Lord of history, without despair, struggling to proclaim and to embody the power of the ruling Christ, even now ours, but knowing that the future of mankind and of life on this or any planet is in the hands of the living and triumphant God, whose word will triumph. Once we could say such things and mean them. But with the best will in the world, many of us can no longer say this. The tragedy is that we don't seem to recognize how desperately we need to have faith in a God who rules the historical process, and seem therefore rather content not to be able to say it. But not just in order to match the faith of the communists, God forbid, But in order to live and work and be free in a situation of continuing world crisis and threat of world catastrophe, it would be a glorious thing for us if we could affirm some essential elements of this biblical hope in a sovereign God whose purposes come to their fulfillment. Let's put the question again. Do these visions mean anything at all to us? Yes, we can say that the biblical writers had to use the imagery available to them to express their faith. We can understand that in order to portray the future hope in God's triumph, the biblical writers, and anyone, must resort to what is often called mythological language. To some degree, we can never escape this imagery. Can we translate the biblical language into more intelligible language for our own day? Can we perhaps render this hope in a dress more compelling, more suitable for our own time? Surely we are required to try to do so, to attempt over and again to penetrate to the heart of this future hope and see how we can describe it powerfully and effectively for our own time. But our difficulty is greater than that of seeking fresh ways to state the meaning of this hope. We are reminded by some interpreters of biblical faith, some of the most creative interpreters of biblical faith today, that it's possible for us to concentrate upon the future too much, and that such a concentration can be a repudiation of the reality of God's salvation in Jesus Christ here and now. We can look forward to a day when God will repair the damage we have done to ourselves, to one another, to our world, and be content to go on damaging ourselves, our neighbors, and our world in the meantime. We can emphasize the hiddenness of God's salvation so much as to negate its power, laying our emphasis upon the virtue of weakness, failure, humiliation, and thus spend our time wringing our hands over a lost world and pleading with God to save it. As though in Jesus Christ we did not already have new life, as though in Him the world did not already have its redemption, as though the death of the Son of Man on the cross meant no more than a great possibility of new life for man and for the world, rather than the reality of salvation. Why not seek to believe the true gospel, such interpreters remind us? Why not seize here and now the power of Christ to overcome death and sin and live and enable us to live lives of joy and freedom in a world which belongs to Christ just as the world now is? Why not recognize that the whole secular order is open to us to live in and to enjoy, to make our own, to claim in the name of Christ? Why must Christians always be so slow to receive the gift of new life? Why will they not recognize that the future is now, that God has already done His saving work and put His enemies to flight? Doesn't resurrection from death take place now? Doesn't God save our bodies and not just our souls? Shouldn't we be calling upon all men to live now in the power of the gospel and admit that the visions of the future have their real meaning for us as they show us what life in a secular world ruled by Christ can mean even now? Let's stop whining about the sin of the world, about the difficulty of our hard and precarious lives, about our anxieties and temptations, and begin to receive the power of the living God today. Let the future take care of itself, since God says, today is the day of salvation. Christians don't just have a word for tomorrow. They have a word for now. They are proffered new life now. This robust faith, this strong man theology, is very much in order today, so it seems to me. It relegates much of our longing for future bliss to the realm of unworthy motives and desires, desires for security and for reward, and it judges us. It is a clarion call to affirm the present lordship of the living Christ over all powers which oppose His will. It should make us evangelists of real good news which is not just a possibility but a reality. Man should live as the new creature he has been made to be in Jesus Christ, in the world which is Christ's, this secular world of our own creation. There's tremendous power here, tremendous power. But there's also a difficulty here. The strong man faith expressed here, important and valid and desperately needed, as it undoubtedly is not the full-orbed faith of the Bible. Now, that may or may not be a condemnation of it. It depends on how one understands the significance of the Bible. The full-orbed faith of the Bible is not quite gathered up here. And one important element in particular needs to be reaffirmed. I've already indicated it in what I've tried to say thus far. The Bible insists that God will bring quite material blessing to mankind, that human life is to have its meaning fulfilled. But we know that thousands, no, millions of our fellow men have lived and died without having come to this robust faith. And thousands or millions more will live and die without having done so. What does this view of Christian faith do for the millions who, for no fault of their own often, or because of their weakness, will never be able to live joyously and gladly in the free new world of Christ's creation? They might be able to have some kind of spiritual triumph, but the biblical images keep talking to us about some very concrete material triumphs. What of the broken fragments of the human community who have nothing of life unless they have a future with God? How can the strong of faith themselves live so joyously in a world in which others simply cannot discern the power of Christ to make their lives new? This robust faith very often concentrates too much upon the individual and his faith. The community of faith where we help one another with our faith and our doubts does not have as prominent a place sometimes as it deserves. This view concentrates sometimes too much upon the significance of the individual's decisions in the given moment, without adequately caring for the fact that we live in one human community in time and space, where every act of decision has its background in the past and its consequences for the future. The life of faith can be reduced to a series of unconnected acts of decision for the truth of the gospel. This view states a powerful reality, and this way of dealing with the prophetic pictures of the coming rule of God is of tremendous importance. This existential interpretation of eschatology is one of the really world-shaking events of the life of the Christian community today. And what it says, in effect, is that these pictures of the coming rule of God can be translated into a language that enables us to see how the rule of God seizes man here and now, liberates him to live his life in this world now, leaving the future in God's hands. But I would want to argue that the biblical insistence upon a future in which God displays his triumph to the ends of the earth still belongs in our Christian theological thinking, difficult though it is to make sense of it. We need our visions of what lies ahead. The biblical visions are not static. They are being transformed over and over in the Bible, as our little sketches show. They do not tell too much. They leave much mysterious. They leave the entire consummation of God's work to God. But they do say some things without which, I believe, we can hardly live. They point us to a new heaven and a new earth when God will take the whole of life and transfigure it openly and publicly. Every life snuffed out before the individual has lived will come to such fulfillment as God intended for it. Every life distorted by parents, by community pressure, cramped and twisted out of shape, will be made straight, right, and full. Every individual in the whole of the natural order will come under the healing power of God the Lord. In Jesus Christ, this power is indeed at hand, but not all are in a position to receive it. And I don't have in mind the sinner who deliberately refuses to receive it. Every knee is to bow. Every tongue is to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This does not mean now that I'm advocating some nice logical doctrine of universal salvation. The Bible insists that all will be judged and that all will acknowledge the judge to be judge and true judge. Those judged are judged by Jesus Christ who gave himself for the sins of the world. Is that not enough to say we are judged as all people are to be judged by our Savior, whose love for man brought him to die for them? The prophets portray a hope in God's coming victory, which will mean the reknitting of the torn fabric of God's creation, of the natural and the historical order. God himself will do it. Some prophets describe an agent sent by God who establishes God's rule in behalf of God. But once more, it's the second Isaiah who gives us the most profound picture of the salvation of mankind and of the nations in the Old Testament. The servant of the Lord takes his place with man, dies in their behalf, and is exalted by God to glory. The nations and all Israel see in him the one who has done what they should have done for themselves, the one who was obedient as they were not, and whom God has raised from the dead, triumphant and exalted. This exaltation, the New Testament says, has definitively occurred in Jesus Christ, but it will be consummated. My closing question is this: do we have any better language than this old biblical imagery with which to portray this consummation? Can we really affirm faith in the triumphant God without speaking of that triumph made visible to the ends of the earth? Can we improve on the imagery of Isaiah 2 or Revelation 20 and 21? I doubt that we can, but we must keep struggling to make the best sense possible of this imagery with which we've been entrusted. It'll come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be exalted above all the mountains, and all the nations will flow up to that mountain. And there God will teach the nations what it means to be nations. And they'll begin to practice peace and righteousness and faithfulness. And God will crown the whole purpose of his creation for the foreign nations as well as for Israel. That's quite a hope. Let's try not to leave it to the communists. Let's see if we can't make sense of it for ourselves. Now, we can't do it unless we're ready to talk honestly with one another and to indicate exactly what we can affirm and cannot affirm at a given time. Unless we struggle to come to terms with the background of such imagery in the biblical world, the ways in which old mythology has been transformed and transfigured, the ways in which biblical faith is being encapsulated afresh in these old visions, the ways in which throughout the history of the church, Christian people, trying to be honest with one another and with themselves, have sought to render the meaning of such visions. We have to do the job for ourselves, and we're going to fight with one another if we do it honestly and courageously, because it's not simple to decide exactly how to describe the immediate import and bearing of such visions upon our own common life. I just hope that we will remember that the job is likely to be better done if we keep these ancient visions at hand as we do it, and pore over them and struggle with them and wrestle with them to gain insight from them. Because, so far as I can see, there is power here that just comes through. There is power in the way in which these biblical images have finally taken shape under the Spirit of God that keeps reaching out to grasp us, that keeps pushing under our feet a foundation of trust and confidence in the living God. I think we need that. In fact, I don't know how we can live without it.
And now may the love of God, which passeth all understanding, be with us all and keep us in perfect peace through Jesus Christ. Amen.